word here. But if you have your harmonies, we are on section 115, page 133. If you don't, we are looking at Luke chapter 14, beginning at verse 25. Now, in this section, we have Yeshua instructing his disciples. In verse 26, verse 25, it says, "Now there went with him great multitudes. And he turned and said unto them, If any man comes unto me, and hates not his own father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciples. Whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you desiring to build a tower does not first sit down and count the cost?" Now notice in verse 26, many are trying to point out a discrepancy. Many have tried to point out the discrepancy that one finds between the Hebrew Scriptures, the Old Testament, and the New Covenant Scriptures. They would say in the New Covenant Scriptures it says, honor your father and mother. And here Yeshua tells us to hate our father and mother. In English, we tend to use the term love and hate in an emotional sense. And sometimes Scripture does this as well. But in the Scriptures, to love and to hate means to choose and not to choose. So when it says here, if any man does not hate his own father and mother, it means if anyone is not willing to choose God and his will and to not choose to follow his father and mother, or not choose his father and mother, is not worthy of him, can't be his disciple. In other words, everything that would prevent us from being a true disciple must be removed. Remember, he's speaking in the first century, when the Jewish people as a whole were rejecting Yeshua as Messiah. And many parents or many brothers and sisters would not acknowledge Messiah. One of the problems here is we're recording this, and that's my concern. It's not really a disruption, but it's being recorded. So what happens is in the first century, many of the Jewish people have rejected Messiah. If we are going to be ones that are going to follow him despite our parents rejecting him, we need to follow him anyway. Not choose our parents who have rejected Messiah, but choose the Lord who has made that known to us that he is Messiah. This is not unlike Abraham when the Lord said, you are to leave your father and mother and go to a land I will show you. He wasn't telling him to dishonor his father and mother, but he was telling him he had to choose not to remain with his family, and he had to choose to follow the Lord where the Lord would lead him. That's discipleship. That's commitment to the Lord. That's having the Lord as a priority. That's what Yeshua is saying to his disciples here. And as such, he then instructs them in three lessons. Number one, he says they must be willing to leave all, to leave father, mother, children, brother, sisters, even to be willing to give up your own life is necessary in order to be his disciples. And many have over the centuries. In other words, we ought to be willing to relinquish everything in order to follow our Lord. Secondly, he tells us in verse 27, 28, we must be willing to bear our cross. Of course, in the first century, the cross was a symbol of execution. It was a symbol of rejection. It was a symbol of suffering. And so he's telling the disciples they must be willing to identify with him in his rejection, no matter what ramifications that may have for them. And thirdly, he tells them they must count the cost. Whenever a person builds a tower, he sits down to count the cost. And we must do the same. How much are we willing to commit to him? We should be willing to commit everything we have to follow him. In salvation, the issue of salvation involves believing certain things. To believe the good news, the death, burial, and resurrection of Messiah. With discipleship, it means to give up all things, to think through what it means to follow him, and to accept whatever provision God provides along the way as we do follow him, or as he calls us wherever he would call us to go. In paragraph 116, we have his instructions concerning God's attitude toward sinners. We're looking at Luke chapter 15, verses 1 to 32. In verses 1 to 2, we have sort of the backdrop, the occasion of things. It says, "Now all the publicans and sinners were drawing near unto him to hear him. And both the Pharisees and the scribes murmured. And they said, this man receives sinners and eats with them." Now one needs to understand that in the first century, the Pharisees, ostracized those who were non-Pharisees from themselves. So we're talking about all Jews here, but the Pharisees looked down upon those Jews who were non-Pharisees. The Pharisees, they referred to as chaverim, fellows, comrades. But those that were not Pharisees, they referred to as the Am Haaretz, the people of the land. And there were all kind of elaborate rules and regulations that separated the Pharisees from your Jews that were not Pharisees. And so in light of this, they say that's why they're so abhorred by what's happening. All these Am Haaretz are drawing near to him, the publicans, the sinners. And the Pharisees, who only would accept chaverim, they're saying, who is this man that he accepts these Am Haaretz? In response to that, Yeshua gives three parables that contrast this Pharisaical attitude that would ostracize those that were not non-Pharisees and God's attitude toward sinners. So in verses 3 to 7, he gives them a parable about the lost sheep. And so he says, what man of you having 100 sheep, having lost one of them, does not leave the 99 and go after that which is lost? The emphasis in this particular parable of the lost sheep is on the lostness of the sheep. That this sheep has gone astray and is lost. And which one of you would not go after this lost sheep? He could have said after this sheep, but after this lost sheep. The emphasis is on the lostness. And that's because sheep have a tendency to stray. And similarly, individuals, human beings, are sinners. They have a tendency to stray before God. And thus, the emphasis is on the lostness or the strayingness of the sheep in this particular parable. The focus seems to be on the work of God the Son, who is the good shepherd who seeks after the sheep who are lost. Not the righteous, does he call, but those that are sick or in need, or in other words, those who are lost. The second parable is found in verses 8 to 9, which is the parable what is oftentimes referred to as the lost coin. The emphasis in this parable is on the searching for the coin. Whereas in verses 3 to 7, the focus is on the lostness of the sheep, go after that which is lost. Here in verse 8, it says, what woman who loses one of these coins will not light a lamp, sweep the house, seek diligently for that coin that has been lost? Whereas the first parable is about the status of the sheep, it's lost. The second parable is about the woman's earnestness in seeking. Thus, the emphasis here is on the searching for that which is lost, and the focus might very well be on the Spirit of God who searches the hearts of all individuals and is the agent by which a person's heart is open and drawn to the Lord. The third parable, of course, is the parable we refer to as the prodigal son or the lost son. We know the story about a certain man having two sons, verse 11. And one of those sons desires to have his inheritance and to make his way in the world. He squanders all that he has and then realizes that he's made a terrible mistake and he ought to return to his father, who would treat him much better, even if he was a servant of his father and no longer a son. As he decides to return, the father is seen looking for the son even before he arrives. In verse 20, while he was yet afar off, the father already saw him. So it's almost as if the father every day is looking for his son. And while his son is still afar off, he sees him. And the father takes the initiative. He's moved with compassion. He runs to the son. He falls on his neck and he kisses him. It's in that context of acceptance that the son then confesses his sin. And the father never even says, I forgive you. He only says, bring quickly the best robe, a ring, and sandals for his feet. The emphasis on this is on restoration. How the son, who has squandered all that he has, is restored to the father. And this seems to focus on the work of God the Father, to whom we are ultimately restored. Now, when one looks at this, these three parables, when one looks at these three parables, you'll notice that a theme that runs through all of them is the sense of joy that is in heaven when an individual who has been alienated from God is joined to him. If you look at verse 7, he says, I say unto you that even so there will be joy in heaven over the sinner who repents. If you look at verse 10, he says, even so I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repents. And if you look at verse 23, he says, the father says, we're going to make merry. We're going to kill the fatted calf and make merry, for this my son was dead. Notice also that when the father restores the son, he gives him three gifts. First of all, he gives him the best robe. The robe was a sign of his birthright into the family. That was the imagery in the ancient world with Joseph, who was given this coat of many colors that separated him from the rest of his sons, because that was Jacob's favorite son. It was a sign of his birthright. Jacob's intention was to pass on the patriarchal blessing and the right of primogeniture to Joseph, his favorite son, his firstborn son of his favorite wife, Rachel. And so the coat was an indicator that he was my inheritor. That's one of the reasons why the other 10 brothers, Benjamin wasn't born yet, was jealous of Joseph. There were other things, but they knew this was the son of their father's eye and the one that was going to receive the inheritance. And thus part of the motivation for getting Joseph out of the way would be to split the inheritance among themselves, because with regard to the right of primogeniture, the right of the firstborn, he would receive a double portion of all that the father had. So in other words, you can figure this out, but if you had three sons, the son who receives the birthright would receive half of what the father owns. The other two sons would receive one quarter. So there's a tremendous amount of benefit to, and on top of that would be the patriarchal blessing. So by giving him the best robe, the father was indicating this son was going to receive his primary inheritance. This son was going to receive the patriarchal blessing. It's interesting because he was the younger son. And in the accounts of the fathers that give the blessing to their sons, it's always to the son who was not the firstborn. In the case of Abraham, it was Isaac, not Ishmael. In the case of Jacob, it was Jacob, not Esau. And in this instance, it was the case of Joseph. Even though he was the firstborn of Rachel, nevertheless, he was the tenth born of all his sons. And in this parable, it's the younger son who is elevated by the father. So the robe signified his birthright. Secondly, he was given a ring. This was the sign of his authority in the household. He was being restored. That's the whole focus of this. He's being restored and honored above. He's getting the birthright, the robe. He's now given full authority in the household. And then thirdly, he's giving sandals on his feet, a sign of sonship. This is where he belongs. Now, the eldest son, of course, there's two sons, and he's representative of Pharisaical Judaism. The eldest son, of course, is saying, wait a minute. I've never disobeyed you. I've obeyed all your commands. I've done what you've wanted, and you've never given me a party like this. And his real concern is, you have not given me the right of primogeniture, even though it belongs to me as the firstborn. You're not giving me the patriarchal blessing, even though it belongs to me, the firstborn. The father says, listen, all I have is yours. I'm not taking anything away from you. But the son who is gone is now restored, and we ought to celebrate that. The point that I think Yeshua is making is this. The eldest son and the Pharisees to whom he's addressing all of these, and remember, he's trying to draw a contrast about their attitude toward the Am HaAretz and Yeshua's attitude, Yeshua and God's attitude. God's attitude is even the Am HaAretz who are wandering from God, not as religious perhaps, not as obedient into the commands, he's concerned about, and he will search diligently, or he will seek them, even though they have a tendency to wander from the truth of my word. With regard to the lost coin, I will search diligently for them. The Lord loves the world that he gave his only begotten son, not willing that any should perish. He will search diligently for those who would be responsive to him. And with regard to the prodigal son, the focus is that God is desirous, or I should say rewards or restoration, or God's mercy is not given on the basis of merit, but it is provided simply by means of his mercy. The restored son is the one to be rejoiced over. This is also important. God does not rejoice over the death of a sinner. He does rejoice over the restoration of a sinner. And thus, he's painting a picture of how Pharisaical Judaism is far removed from the attitude that God has toward the Am HaAretz, or those who are not, quote-unquote, righteous. So whereas they say, this man receives sinners, and Yeshua is saying, well, that's what God does. He receives sinners who repent. In paragraph 117, looking at Luke chapter 16, he gives us some instruction regarding wealth. And here we have the parable of the unjust steward. There's a certain rich man, verse 16, which had a steward. And the same was accused unto him that he was wasting his goods. And so he called him in and he said, what is it that I hear of you, rendering the account of the stewardship, for thou cannot no longer be steward. In other words, he's not collecting what is owed toward the master, and he's squandering it. Maybe even he's dipping into the tiller a little bit. And the steward, the master, this rich man, is hearing of it. He calls him to account. The steward, who was unfaithful in his trust that God had provided for him, is honored or lauded, not for his lack of stewardship, or he's commended, not for his unrighteousness or his lack of proper stewardship, but for the use of the time he is given that's left before his master was going to call him to account. Now, the backdrop in all this, again, is dealing with the Pharisaical teaching. And the Pharisees taught that those whom the Lord loved, he made rich. He would make rich. Of course, in our churches, we have some of this problem, the health and wealth gospel, that wealth is a sign of divine favor. The Pharisees had taught that long before, some of those in our own day and age. And some of our churches have fallen prey to this fallacy. Now, in verse 8, he gives us the application. He says, his Lord commended the unrighteous steward because he had done wisely. He went to all of the people who had owed the master some money, and he told them that to receive some of what they owed. Verse 5. Calling to each one of the Lord's debtors, he said to the first, how much do you owe? He said, 100. And he said, look, take this bond and write it for 50. He said, another owed him 100 measures of wheat. He said, take this and write it for 80. And so he was getting a little less, but he was getting some of the revenue back in. The master commends him for the use of his time, during which, with the time between he was being called to account and when his master was going to ask him for the money and what was transpired. In verse 8 then, he draws our attention to this spirit, this truth. This is not, this commendation is not in the area of spiritual truth, but it's in the area of finances. Because often unbelievers have better wisdom than believers with regard to finances. And so you find that believers will say, I don't have to plan for retirement. I don't have to plan health and life insurance for my family and people that I may leave behind if I pass on. But rather, I just entrust that to God. And so what Yeshua is saying is, oftentimes, people in the world are wiser with finances than believers are because they seem to be, act spiritually and say, God will take care of me, so they don't make proper provision. And they don't deal with materialism, or what King James says, mammon, properly. And so he goes on to say in verse 9, and I say unto you, make to yourselves friends by means of the mammon, or the material things, of unrighteousness, that when it shall fail, they may receive you into the eternal tabernacles. Now, a common rabbinic teaching, or this word mammon, oftentimes was used by the rabbis to refer to material things, stuff in the world. We are to use the things of this world to win friends for the Lord. And so some of the people we lead to the Lord will go into heaven before us and will remember us. And thus, when we enter into heaven, they will be there to greet us. So Yeshua says, when the material things of life fail, that is to say, when we die and everything we've accumulated is left behind, those we helped bring to the Lord will be there to greet us in eternal tabernacles. So he says in verse 12, if therefore you have been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, material things, doesn't mean evil things, but things of this world, if you're not faithful with the things of this world, who will trust you with true riches? That is to say, if they can't trust you, if people in the world can't trust you with the material goods that they're entrusting to you, how will they trust you when you share with them spiritual things? So it's important that we sort of get it right about our finances and about material things, how we deal with them and how we utilize them, so that when individuals see how we deal with the things of life respectfully and respectably, then when we speak to them about spiritual things, they will listen to us. And they will trust us with regard to what we have to say to them about spiritual things. And thus, when they trust us with regard to spiritual things, when they pass on and enter into heaven, they will be there ready to greet us when we pass on and we leave behind the material things that we have been working with. He tells us in verse 13, you can't serve two masters. He doesn't mean that you cannot utilize two masters or you cannot utilize two things. You just cannot be subservient to two things. We have to deal with the things of this world responsibly, but we don't have to be subservient or a slave to it or a servant to it. We want to be servants to God. So whatever he entrusts to us, we should be ready to relinquish and to use and to give and to help others with. He's going to give us a parable or a story about this with regard to the rich man and Lazarus, giving us an illustration of one who did not use his wealth, his material things, the things that are referred to as mammon of unrighteousness properly, and thus he's held accountable, and he doesn't have someone in the afterlife to greet him when he enters into that place. So here's the point, looking at verse 10. If unbelievers can trust believers with material things, they will trust believers with spiritual things. If we use material things properly, this can open them to the spiritual wealth that believers can share with them. And thus, true wealth, which is shared with unbelievers, is ultimately the message that Yeshua is the Messiah. And if they acknowledge him, those are the true riches, if they acknowledge him as Messiah, they will be in heaven ready to greet us for the good word that we have shared with them. If he can trust us with little things, or if people in the world can trust us with little things, the material things of the world, then they will trust us with greater things, the spiritual truths and realities that we might share with. The principle is, the question we have to ask ourselves, Yeshua is raising, and he raised it with Pharisaical thought, is whom are we serving? We need the mammon of this world to pay our bills, and so on. But who do we really serve? When we are subservient to the Lord, we will know how to properly deal with the things of this world. We'll know how to responsibly utilize what God entrusts to us materially if we are truly devoted to Him and we are following Him. It's the same principle. If we love the Lord with all of our heart, then we can love others as we love Him, or as ourselves. So God then, if He sees we're loving Him, He can entrust things to us because we will not be subservient to them, and we will use them for the betterment of all of humanity and not selfishly for ourselves. In verses 14 through 18, we have this conflict then with the Pharisees. In verses 14 through 15, what he has just taught did not go along with the Pharisaical teaching that whosoever the Lord loves, he makes rich. And thus, in verse 16, he says, every man enters violently into the kingdom of God. What he means is, in order to enter God's kingdom, you have to fight through the Pharisaical teaching and dominance that was occurring in the first century. So when he says they take it violently, that means it's a struggle to actually come to Messiah, relinquish yourself to him, because of the pressure that the Jewish community in the first century particularly would place upon the Jewish people who might otherwise receive Messiah. That's not untrue. That's very true for many Jewish people even today. And so there's this conflict that he alludes to. That's why in verse 14 he says, the Pharisees who were lovers with money, when they heard all these things, they scoffed at him. Because they believed that if you were obedient to God, God would bless you with wealth. And because to come to Messiah is going to mean to stand in opposition to the Pharisees, he then says, every man that enters the kingdom of God has to fight through that resistance and that rejection that will come from our own people and people in high places with a certain amount of clout and authority. When we get to paragraph 122, we'll talk a little bit more about this, the issue of divorce that he raises here. Everyone that puts away his wife, another issue of Pharisaical teaching in which he disagrees. We'll talk about that a bit more when we get to paragraph 122. In verses 19 to 31, he gives us the story of the rich man and Lazarus. The purpose of the story is to contradict the Pharisaical teaching that whoever the Lord loves, he makes rich, and also the Pharisaical teaching that says, if you are Jewish, you automatically enter into heaven. all Israel has a share in the world to come, or Abraham is at the gates of Gehenna, making sure no Jewish people go down that gate. That was Pharisaical teaching. This parable is to dispute those two ideas. If you look at verse 19, he says, "There was a certain rich man. He was clothed in purple and fine linen. And he was faring sumptuously every day. And a certain beggar named Lazarus was laid at his gate, full of sores, desiring to be fed with the crumbs that fell from the table." In other words, really the garbage. He's at the gate of this rich man's house. The rich man is in a walled compound. He's sitting at the gate. He's not in his dining room and the crumbs are falling off the table. When he says eat the crumbs, he means to eat the food that's thrown away. The garbage is what he's really referring to. And so he would say, even the dogs came and licked his sores. He's outside where the dogs are looking for the food, the dogs are licking his sores, etc. Now the rich man does not generously give of his substance to Lazarus. The reason he does not give of his substance to Lazarus is because he fails to obey the second greatest commandment, to love your neighbor as yourself. And the reason he doesn't love his neighbor as himself is because he failed to keep the first commandment, which is to love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul, mind and strength. Had he loved God, he would know what to do with his material possessions to help someone in need. That's the point of the unjust steward. He knew what to do with the time he had in order to pay his debt by having others pay less. And so he said, see, people in the world are very wise in dealing with material things. They come up with a way of dealing with their bills or dealing with their debts. The people of light, children of light, are oftentimes not wise. And thus he says, we need to learn how to use our material things. From a spiritual perspective, he says, if we're loving God, we will more naturally utilize our material things rightly. So on the one hand, we have to be wise with our material things so we can use them wisely, which means to benefit others and not only ourselves. What happens in this story is that the beggar dies. And notice how he's described. He's laying at the gate, so he's weak. He's full of sores, so he's hurt. He's desiring to be fed, so he's hungry. And he can't even get the dogs away from him as they're licking his sores. So he's extremely weak. And eventually it came to pass, the beggar died. And he was carried away by angels into Abraham's bosom. Now, Abraham's bosom is a term that's used. It's a common term, actually, in Jewish writings to refer to this place of bliss after one dies. In the New Testament, it is referred to as paradise, and it's the place of where the righteous depart after they are dead. So what are we saying? And then the rich man dies, but he goes to a place that is a place of torment. Now, I don't have a blackboard or a way to sort of outline this, but the Greek term for the abode of the dead is Hades. The comparable Hebrew term is Sheol, which means the abode of the dead or the grave. The abode of the dead was a place where there were two compartments. The abode of the dead had Abraham's bosom on one side, a place of bliss, a place referred to as paradise, where the righteous went. It's described to us somewhat because there is water there, there is cool water, and angels have brought the Lazarus to that place, and it's a place of comfort, it's a place of where any kind of anguish or torment is not to be found. Alongside of this place of bliss in the abode of the dead, in Hades, in Sheol, alongside of this place of bliss known as Abraham's bosom paradise is a place of suffering. There are actually three compartments in this place of suffering. There are different terms that are found in the New Testament or the New Covenant scriptures that refer to it. One place that we read of in Revelation chapter 9 is a place called the abyss. And the abyss is a place where demons are held, fallen angels, temporarily. We read in Revelation 20 that the evil one himself, Satan, is consigned there temporarily for 1,000 years during the millennial kingdom. The term that's used is the abyss. There's a second term that is used to denote a place of suffering in Hades and Sheol. It is referred to in Peter, it's the term Tartarus. It's the only place where it is found. It is there that certain demons are consigned permanently. Many scholars believe the reason for there, and we don't want to get all into this in this study, but I just want to try to explain how the abode of the dead seems to be described. This segment of this place of suffering, referred to as Tartarus, is a place where demons are consigned. Certain demons are consigned, but they are consigned there permanently. And it appears from Jude chapter 6, Peter, and Genesis chapter 6, or I should say Jude verse 6 or so, verse 8, and Genesis chapter 6, it would appear that the demons that are consigned there are those demons that cohabitated with women in Genesis chapter 6, give birth to this people known as the Nephilim, and the result of which was the flood in Noah. This is my perspective on it. So you have in this place of torment in Hades or in Sheol, you have the abyss, temporary consignment for demons. You have Tartarus, a permanent place of consignment for demons. And then you have hell, a third compartment within Hades, where the a place of torment, where unbelievers are consigned. So if you can picture this, you have the abode of the dead is referred to as Hades or Sheol. It has two compartments. One is a place of bliss, known as Abraham's bosom or paradise. One is a place of Tartarus, which has three segments to it. The abyss, Tartarus, and hell. Separating the two is a chasm. Now, if you look at Yeshua's story, in verse 26, it says that Lazarus was in Abraham's bosom. Here he was comforted. But the rich man, on the other hand, was in the place of torment, hell, and it was a place of anguish. And between them, there was a great gulf, so that they could not pass one from the other. They were able to see what was, or at least those in the place of torment could see what was there, because he saw Lazarus. And he could see that there was cool water, because he says, if even he would dip his finger into cool water and give me a drop, it would relieve my suffering greatly. And so he requests that that might occur. Yeshua says that, with his first request, that he cannot have that happen, because there's a great gulf between them, and thus they can't pass from one to the other. The rich man then has a second request. His second request is that he might raise Lazarus from the dead so that he would go back to his family, because he has five brothers, to tell them about this place of torment so that they would not come here. And Abraham responds by saying, I can't do that either. But they have the scripture. And if they would read the scripture and believe the scripture as it is written and not as the Pharisees are teaching it and thereby obscuring who Messiah is, they can avoid this place. If they would read the scripture as it is, and not allow the Pharisaical teaching to obscure who Yeshua is, who the Messiah is, then they can avoid this place. The rich man says, no, that's not enough. What my brothers need are signs and wonders. If they see someone come back from the dead, they will surely believe. In verse 31, Abraham responds by saying, if the Bible is not accepted as it is written, no amount of signs and wonders and miracles will be persuasive enough to get them to believe. And thus, that is certainly reflected in Yeshua himself. Because that's exactly what will happen. But all the miracles Messiah has been doing has not been enough to persuade them. Now, the teaching here, hold on, I'll get to you. The teaching here is responding to the Pharisaical teaching that simply being a Jew would guarantee one entrance into heaven or into God's kingdom or into Abraham's bosom. Notice three times Abraham is referred to as Father Abraham. Take a look, first of all, in verse 24. He says, he saw Abraham afar off, and he cried unto him, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. So he's calling out to Abraham, and Abraham is significant here because of the Pharisaical teaching. He stands at the gates of Hena to make sure that no Jew would go there. And so he cries out to Father Abraham, have mercy on me. If you look at verse 30, again it says, and he said, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes from the dead, they will surely repent. If you look at verse 27, he says, I pray thee therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house. So there's that focus on him being part of Abraham's family, being a descendant of Abraham, being a Jew. In verse 25, Abraham responds by saying, to him, Son, remember that you in your lifetime received good things. So he acknowledges that he's his son and that he is a descendant of Abraham. And it's meant to counteract what the Pharisees have been teaching. Now, let me say one other thing. I suggest that the imagery of the abode of the dead, referred to in Greek as Hades, referred to in Hebrew as Sheol, is the abode of the dead. That abode has two compartments, a place of blessing, Abraham's bosom paradise, a place of suffering, made up of three compartments depending on who it is that goes there. You have the abyss, Tartarus, and you have hell. Now that Messiah has, and there was a great gulf separating them. Now that Messiah has come, he's provided final redemption. No believers are go to paradise any longer, and all believers, righteous ones that had been in paradise, have been released from there. This was a temporary place of blessing until the Messiah would provide the final atonement. Since the final atonement had not yet been provided, they had no access into the very presence of God. Now that Messiah has come, remember what Messiah said to the thief on the cross, this day you will be with me in paradise. So upon the death of Messiah, one of the ministries he conducted was a ministry to the righteous in paradise. He descended, when the scripture says he descended into hell, what it means is he has descended into the abode of the dead, not into the place of suffering, but into the place of bliss, Abraham's bosom. And when he descended there, he made an announcement. The announcement was that atonement has been provided and now you have been freed and you're coming with me into the very presence, into heaven itself. That's why Paul will say to be absent from the body is to be in the presence of the Lord. If Jeremiah wrote those words, he would have said to be absent from the body is to be in the place of bliss known as paradise. But once Messiah has come, no one goes to paradise. Every righteous one goes into the very presence of God. On the other hand, the unrighteous, when they die, they go to hell presently, into the abode of the dead, which it now continues to exist, the place of suffering. Scripture goes on to tell us that all those that have been in the place of suffering, the abyss, Tartarus, and hell will stand before God at the white throne judgment. None of those in Abraham's bosom stand before the white throne judgment found in the book of Revelation. Only the unrighteous will stand before the Lord at the white throne judgment and receive justice. The consequence of which will be all those that go through the white throne judgment will ultimately be consigned to the lake of fire, which is now the place of eternal separation from God. There is a difference, I suppose, in that with regard to hell as it exists presently, the unbeliever's spirit descends there, but his body has been planted in the ground. Just like all bodies are planted into the ground until the time of resurrection. At the time of resurrection, all the dead, both the righteous and unrighteous, will have their bodies resurrected and joined to their spirits. The spirit of the righteous ones are in the presence of God, but they're in the presence of God without their resurrected bodies yet. When their bodies are resurrected, their bodies will be changed in an instant, in a twinkling of an eye. This mortal will put on immortality, and this glorified body will be joined to our spirit, which is in the presence of God. Anybody follow? So when you die, your body gets planted in the ground. It decomposes. God knows who each and every one, and he will resurrect every body to be joined to their spirit. The righteous, their spirits are in the presence of God. That's why Paul says to be absent from the body. Absent from the body means to be in the presence of God. So our body is not in the presence of God, but our spirit, or our immaterial part, is in the presence of God. So let's think of it that way for a moment. We are made up of two parts, at the very least. We have a physical part, a material part, we refer to as the body, and we have an immaterial part, that we would refer to as the soul or spirit. Right now, your soul and spirit are joined together in your body and in my body. When we die, because the death of Messiah has provided atonement for sin, our body goes in the ground and it begins to decompose, right? But our spirit goes into the presence of God. At a future date, the Lord is going to bring about the resurrection of our body. And our body, and that's found in 1 Thessalonians 4 and 1 Corinthians 15, our bodies will be changed and will be put on immortality, no longer subject to death and decay as it is now. We're growing older and will decay. But God is going to resurrect our bodies, restore our bodies, and it will no longer be subjected to pain, suffering, death, decay. It will be a glorified body. We will recognize ourselves and we'll recognize each other. Remember Messiah at the Mount of the disciples at the Mount of the Transfiguration recognized Moses and Elijah, but they never met them. They lived thousands of years before them, yet they knew there's Moses and Elijah. And they also saw Messiah, though glorified. So they recognized him as glorified. So we'll recognize each other, though we will be glorified. And our body will then be joined to our spirit. Everybody follow? Now, the unbelieving dead, they die too. They have an immaterial part. They have a soul and spirit, and they have a body. Their bodies are planted in the ground, just like ours are. But whereas our spirit goes into the presence of God, their spirit descends into hell. Now, in hell, they are suffering as spirit beings only, because their body, like ours, has not yet been resurrected. We are enduring bliss as with respect to our spirit, but our body hasn't been resurrected yet. So we're not a unity yet, but our spirit is rejoicing in the presence of God. Their spirits are suffering separated from God, whatever that means. They're suffering. We know that. He says they're in anguish, separated from God. At the white throne judgment, their bodies are now resurrected, just like our bodies were previously resurrected. And now their body will be changed. It will no longer be subject to death and decay. It will be joined to their spirit. And now they will be judged and enter into a state that the scripture speaks of, eternal lake of fire. If there's a distinction, the distinction, as far as I can tell, is that whereas prior to that resurrection, their spirit was suffering. Now, after their resurrection, their spirit and body are suffering. Just as prior to our resurrection, our spirit is rejoicing in the presence of God, but after our resurrection, our spirit and body will rejoice in the presence of God. The scripture doesn't tell us anything more than that. So I'm just trying to pen for you what I understand is the fuller picture about what Yeshua is teaching us here. Now, one last thing, Mitch. This is not a parable. This is a true story of what has transpired. That's why I make as much of it as I am. It's a true story for a couple of reasons. First of all, it's not a parable. All the parables that Yeshua gives us in Scripture are always spoken of, and he spoke a parable, and he told this parable. But here, you don't see that at all. He says there was a certain rich man. But he hasn't said to us, now speaking a parable, he said there was a certain rich man. Secondly, it's interesting that in Jewish parables, no names are ever given. So if you look at Yeshua's parables, you never read of any names. You read of two sons, a father, a sheep, a woman searching, a shepherd, but no names. Here, we're given two names. We're given the name of the beggar, Lazarus, and we're given the name of Abraham, who is present. So, for me, I understand this as a true story. What's further interesting is the next event that occurs in the life of Messiah is the raising of Lazarus of Bethany from the dead. Now, I don't believe it's the same Lazarus, but it's interesting. They're both named the same. And you do have a return of an individual from the dead, and you see that even the resurrection is not enough to convince the nation that he's truly the Messiah. It is interesting that they occur chronologically side by side. Now, one last thing. The lessons that I think we learn from this. With regard to the state of the lost, first of all, they are eternally, I'm talking about not the dead, but the lost. One thing this story tells us is they are eternally separated from God. There is no second chance after death. So the rich man does not have an opportunity after this life or his life on earth to make any subsequent decisions. That's the first thing that comes out of this. The second thing is this state is unalterable. It cannot be changed. There's no second chances to be saved after one has died. On the one hand, this is they are eternally separated from God. There's a great gulf between Abraham's bosom and a place of torment. And when Messiah came, he emptied out that place of blessing, brought them into the presence of God. There's a separation because they're going to go to the white throne judgment and the lake of fire. So there's eternal separation. There's no opportunity for those in this place of judgment to change their course so as to be in the place of blessing. Third thing is they are in torment, whatever that means, however it occurs. Because he says he is in such utter anguish that even a drop of water would provide him with great relief. They are also conscious of their lost condition. He knows that he is not in a good place and that he's separated from God. And they do remember the opportunities they had to respond correctly, but have rejected that opportunity. If nothing else, I think that ought to motivate us to make sure that we're sharing the good news so that as many as possible would not fall prey to this place. And then a final thing in verses. The Okay, so I'll pause there because I was looking at the next section of this takes us right into Luke 17, verses 1 to 10. So now, are there any questions? Jag, you had your hand up. Cremation just speeds up the process of decay. God, you know, out of the dust of the earth, he made men and women. Out of the ashes of their cremated state, he can put the pieces together. Mitch. So. Okay, let me just see if I can finish this section. Luke 17, verses 1 to 10. And that'll finish up paragraph 117, we'll call it. And so, in verses 1 to 4, he then gives them instructions concerning forgiveness. And so he says, it's impossible, but that occasions of stumbling should come, but woe unto him through whom they come. If your brother sins, verse 3, 4, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. If he sins against you seven times in the day, seven times turn again to him, saying, I repent, then you will forgive him. So first of all, he says, be careful not to be a cause for offense. He says, be careful not to take offense. Don't be so overly sensitive that you're easily offended or giving cause for offense. And then thirdly, he says, we should be willing to extend forgiveness as often as it is asked for. Now, that's not to say that you have to entrust yourself to someone who has victimized you. And they say, look, I'm sorry. Say, hey, I forgive you. But that doesn't mean, you know, he's a guy that embezzled your funds. And you say, look, I forgive you. That doesn't mean you have to give him your funds again. I mean, you know, be wise. But it means that you're not holding him accountable or her accountable for her previous actions. But it doesn't mean you become foolish and then entrust yourself to that individual only to be possibly hurt a second time. So you have to be wise as serpents, harmless as doves. You forgive, but that doesn't mean that you're not cautious, you know? And it doesn't mean that it ignores what had occurred. Remember, we are sinners. And so we are prone to do what is wrong. And then, you know, we can't see people's hearts. And so people ask for forgiveness, but what that means to them and what that means to you may be two very different things. So while I say we should be ready to forgive as often as a person asks for it, that is the ideal thing, where they really mean it and they really desire it and so on. But we have to be cautious when someone is lying to us, someone's trying to take advantage of us, or someone has a weakness, an addiction, a habit that will constantly be manifesting itself, for which they're constantly apologetic for. So there has to be balance in all of this, but we ought to be ones that are desirous of forgiving, and we will forgive, but we're not going to become foolish and then make ourselves victims again. So I think we have to be careful. In verses 5 to 10, we're given instructions concerning service. And the apostle said unto the Lord, increase our faith. So he's asking the question, how can our faith be increased? How do you have more faith? And he tells us three things. Number one, he says, be simple and earnest in your faith. If you have faith as a grain of mustard seed. So you just have to be simple and earnest in it. Secondly, he says, remember the relationship between the master and the servant. So he gives this story. He says, but who is there of you having a servant plowing or keeping sheep that will say unto him when he's coming from the field, come straightway and sit down to meat, and will not rather say unto him, make ready wherewith I have sup, and gird thyself and serve me. In other words, keep in mind that they're asking, how do you increase your faith? Number one, he's saying, be simple and earnest. Number two, remember the master-servant relationship, that we are to be servants of the Lord, who is our master. And thirdly, he says, the way one's faith is increased is to do the work of the Lord. So he says, even so, ye also, when you shall have done all the things that are commanded you, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which is our duty to do. Remember the relationship between the servant and master. We're to obey the master. The way to increase your faith, obey the master in doing what he's asked us to do. That will increase your faith. Faith comes by service. And it makes sense, because the only way we're going to see God work is when we serve him and find ourselves in situations where we need his help to do the work of service he's called us to do. He's the master. What has he called us to do? We need to do that. And in doing that, we will find him providing for us, and thus our faith to trust him increases all the more. It's when we sit on the sidelines and observe, but don't get involved in serving, that your faith cannot grow. Your faith does not grow by studying the Word. Your studying the Word helps you understand the Word. But it doesn't increase your faith. It only increases your knowledge about faith. It increases your understanding about God. It gives instructions with regard to what God expects. It's only when we get into the point of doing that faith can be increased. Remember, faith in the Bible is more often than not a verb, not a noun. So they say increase our faith. Okay, that's an instance for a noun. But faith is trusting. Faith is relying. Faith is believing. So it's a verb. So if you want your ability to trust and believe and to rely upon increased, then you have to put yourself in a position where you're serving the Master as he calls, and then relying upon the Master to provide the resources to do what he's called you to do. And after you have done what he's called you to do, we say, we are but unprofitable servants, which is another way of saying, my faith has increased, I've done what you've asked, and there's no glory that goes to me. You've enabled me to do it. So service is not just a way to get things done around here. It's not just a way of growing the body or a way of bringing the message to the lost. Faith is experiencing God's provision in the midst of serving. And so you want to ask the question, Master, what would you have me do? And when he speaks, when he reveals, then you say, I'm going to do that by his grace. And when it's done, you say, wow, I can't believe I did that. That's what faith is. It is enhancing, growing the ability to trust. And that only occurs when you trust. But you can't trust, it's a verb, unless you serve. That's a verb. Okay, well, if anyone needs to leave, you're welcome to do that without disturbing or feeling awkward or whatever. If anyone has any final questions you want to ask, if I can answer them, I'll do my best.